If you have your Bibles, if you take them and turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. God willing, next Lord's Day morning, I want to preach to you on the resurrection of Christ. This morning, and God willing, 2 weeks from today, I want to preach to you on two themes, two subjects that come from our text this morning. This morning, I want to speak to you about the gospel net and how to cast it. God willing, in 2 weeks, I want to speak to you about the gospel net and where to cast it. And hopefully we will find some practical help for our souls and being equipped for evangelism. I actually preached these messages back in the fall, I believe it was, in the Lord's Day evening. But I wanted to use it as we are considering the subject of evangelism to a larger audience on the Lord's Day morning. And trust the Lord will use it to help you and equip you as we seek to reach others reach the lost for the Lord. You're in Matthew chapter 4. The text is going to be verse 19. Let's read verses 18 to 20 together. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have promised that if we follow you, you will make us fishers of men. We confess that we fall woefully short, all of us do. We all feel very insufficient, very inadequate, as those who would labor in the gospel and labor in sharing the gospel with those who are around us, to share the gospel in the workplace, in the grocery store, Lord, in the neighborhood, and inside of our own homes. Lord, how we need your help. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the master fisher of souls, and you know how to teach us to cast the net of the gospel in such a way as to catch men. So we pray, Lord, that you will give us a great harvest of souls, not for our glory, not for the glory of our church, not for our glory as individuals, but for your glory and for the advancement of your kingdom and of your name. So help us, O Lord, as we wrestle with this very important subject, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've begun considering the fact that if God has given us the keys of the kingdom to his local church, and I trust you're convinced of that by now if you haven't been in the past, that if he's given us those keys of the kingdom, such as the preaching of the gospel, how is it that we penetrate this world with that gospel? And obviously the answer to that question is through evangelism and meaningful connection to world missions. If you were to read the last chapter of the book of Daniel, in that prophecy, there's a wonderful description of the final day, a description of the day of a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. It says that in that day, the righteous, those who are truly dressed in Christ's perfect righteousness, will shine forth in the firmament as the stars. And he equates those who are righteous with those who, quote, turn many to righteousness. Those who are righteous are those who turn many to righteousness. I don't know about you, but I want the Lord to use me in my generation to turn many to righteousness. Don't you want the Lord to use you to turn many to righteousness as we labor in the gospel? Jesus spoke to his apostles here. They were not apostles at the time. They would become apostles later. But here in our text that we've just read, he's speaking here to two brothers, Andrew and Peter. And you know that just a little ways down the road, he walked a little bit way down the coastline and he would speak to James and John, who actually were their business partners. They were fishermen by trade. They knew what it was to fish. And Jesus compares the work of evangelism, the labor of evangelism, with the work of fishing. Now, when you and I think about fishing, we probably think of it more from our Georgia perspective, the perspective that it's about sport or it's about entertainment, to go out and get a hook wet. You know, you ever think about it? We go out to drown a worm so we can asphyxiate a fish. Think about it. All right. There's a joke in there if you listen to it. Okay. Anyway, we go out and we think of it as leisure, which certainly is nothing wrong with that. But if you've ever read anything about those who labor in fishing as a trade to make a livelihood, there's nothing casual about it. It is very hard work. As a matter of fact, fishermen who go out in boats, well, very often, while they are on tour and are out, we'll get about 4 hours of sleep a day. And they labor the other 20 hours consistently and constantly. It's very grueling, very hard, and very dangerous work. When Jesus compared the labor of fishing for men's souls to the labor of fishing for fish, Peter and Andrew would have understood that what he was calling them to was a very hard work indeed. Indeed, is it not true, as we labor in evangelism, that sometimes, just like the apostles, we say, "Lord, we've labored all night and have caught nothing." They would have understood this was hard labor. But what was it that motivated them to engage in this hard labor? The same thing that should motivate us. What motivates us to share the gospel with the lost? You know that the first and foremost thing that should motivate you is love for Jesus Christ. The first and foremost thing should not be love for men. Certainly love for men is a motivation. But the Great Commission is not the greatest commandment. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It should be zeal for the glory of Christ's name, should be the principal motivation and driving force of us sharing the gospel with the lost. But second to that, is that we should love our fellow men. There's a day of judgment coming. Do you ever look at a lost man, a lost woman, look him in the eye, and ever think to yourself while you're speaking to them that on the other side of those eyes is a never-dying soul? And this person is either going to spend eternity in heaven or they're going to spend all of eternity suffering in the fires of hell. And if they don't hear the gospel, and if they don't receive the gospel, then they shall certainly be damned. Do you ever look at him and think those things? Can you imagine those who are lost screaming out in torment for all of eternity, night and day, without cease, because they do not know the Lord Jesus Christ? Certainly love for our fellow man is a legitimate motivation. It should motivate us to labor in the gospel. Well, this morning, I want to set before you two basic truths from our text. First of all, I want to set before you the net with which we fish for men. Obviously, the apostles had a net that they used to draw men in. And Jesus says, in like manner, I will teach you how to use a net skillfully to catch the souls of men. So we want to talk about that net. And then secondly, I want to give you five practical exhortations on how to cast that net into the sea of humanity to catch men. So first of all, the net with which we fish for men. As I've said to you, when we think of fishing here in the deep south, where you go and you take a rod and reel and throw a hook out into the water and catch fish in that manner. And certainly the apostles were not unfamiliar with that. You remember when Jesus was asked about paying the temple tax, he told Peter to go and do what? Cast a hook into the sea, and the first fish you catch will have a coin in his mouth, and there will be the exact amount to pay the temple tax for both Christ and for Peter. But the principal method that we see in Scripture of fishing was the casting of a net. And here in verse 18, when it says that Peter and Andrew were casting a net into the sea, it's a very specific word in the Greek language that's used here. It's literally a casting net. According to William Hendrickson, a casting net was a circular net that had lead weights attached to the outer circumference. And what you did is you held it on your shoulder, and probably at this point when Jesus saw Peter and Andrew, they were either standing waist-deep or knee-deep in water, and you would cast it in a circular motion. And as you did so, the net would spread out and land upon the water, and the lead weights would bring it down to the bottom, and anything, any fish that were caught in the circumference of the net would be trapped there, and then the men would gather them together and pull it in. And that's the way they would catch fish. So they casted this net in that way, and it took skill to do it, and it took, obviously, experience to learn how to cast the net. Well, Jesus, using the same analogy, says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I will teach you how to cast the net into the sea of humanity and gather souls for eternity from it." What is the net that we cast into the sea of humanity? You know what it is. It's the gospel. It's the message of Christ and Him crucified. In Romans 1:16, Paul says, "The gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." So as we grow, if we would learn to cast the net of the gospel into the sea of humanity, we must learn to articulate the gospel, to explain the gospel as clearly and as simply as we can. In the power of the Holy Spirit, we cast the net of the gospel by sharing the gospel with those who are around us. And that may take many different forms. If you are a man who has the ability to preach, then you can preach the gospel. If you're a lady who has the ability to teach the gospel to other women or to children or to a Bible study that's done in your home. or to share the gospel just with conversation, one-on-one, in the grocery store, in the marketplace, wherever it is that you are. We cast the net of the gospel by the verbal proclamation of the gospel message. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. We know, and I trust I don't have to convince this crowd here, that repentance and faith are gifts given by a sovereign God. We can show you text after text proving this. I trust I don't have to prove it to you, that you know that this is the case. It is man's duty to repent of his sins and believe in Christ. But it's not man's natural ability to do so, is it? Do you have the natural ability to repent and believe in your own soul, in your own flesh? No, you don't, unless God himself grants it to you. But how is it that repentance and faith are granted as gifts to a sinner? Look at verse 13 of Romans chapter 10. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How can someone place his faith in Christ if he's never even heard that there is such a thing as Jesus Christ? That there is such a person? They have to hear, right? So it follows in the next place, and how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Now listen very carefully to verse 17. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How does a sovereign God grant faith to a lost sinner to believe in Christ for salvation? Through the hearing of the gospel. Isn't that what he's saying? He says faith comes. Comes from where? Comes from above. It comes from God through what? The hearing and the preaching of the gospel. We believe that God is absolutely sovereign over the salvation of men, don't we? That's what the Bible teaches. Matter of fact, Paul's just got through saying that in Romans chapter 9. He has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. But then he turns right around and says, faith comes by hearing, and if they don't hear the gospel, they can't believe in Christ. You see, God is not only the God of the ends, he's also the God of the means. And God in his sovereignty has chosen to use the likes of you and me to share the gospel with those who are lost, and through this, he awakens dead sinners and brings them to true faith in Christ. Let me put it in the most basic of ways. Sound waves emanate from your lungs and diaphragm, and you speak words to someone that hits their ears, and God uses the content of what you're saying to them to cause them to be awakened and brought to faith in Christ. Now, that's putting it very, very simply. But if you and I do not share the gospel with them, they will by no means come to Christ, because God has chosen to use the work of evangelism to bring those who are outside to Christ. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 14 to 16. Speaking to the young church at Thessalonica, these were newborn babes in Christ. He says, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffer the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and are contrary to all men. One of the chief oppositions that Paul encountered as he tried to preach the gospel was from unbelieving Jews, who refused to listen to his proclamation that Jesus is the Messiah. And notice what they did in verse 16. What did these unbelieving Jews do? Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be what? Saved. They forbade us from preaching the gospel, and by doing so, they were barring the salvation of the Gentiles. We know God is sovereign over salvation, and yet God has chosen to use our feeble efforts, our feeble attempts to share the gospel with the lost, to bring men to faith in Christ. It's encouraging to be a part of what God is doing in the world, isn't it? It's an encouraging thing to think that God would use you and I to bring men to faith in Christ. And certainly, as we share the gospel, we don't just share the gospel with our voices. We share the gospel by the way we adorn it, don't we? What was his counsel to wives who were married to unbelieving husbands? He says, "Win your husbands without a word, that they may see your conduct accompanied by fear, and they'll be drawn to faith in Christ because you're preaching the gospel to them with your conduct." Well, brothers and sisters, we preach the gospel to others and to the lost, not just by our words, but also by the way we live, don't we? It's not only proclaiming the gospel, it's adorning it as well. But I want you to see it's not an either-or proposition. You don't just think, well, they're going to recognize I'm a good moral person and that'll bring people to faith in Christ. No, we show them by our lives and we show them by our words that they need to believe on Jesus Christ. So what is the gospel message we proclaim? How do you know when you can look back and say, I have shared the gospel with this person? What is it you're supposed to say when you come together? Well, I want to give you some what I think are practical handholds on this, if I may, and give you just a 3-point outline. And I'm not saying you have to articulate this outline. I'm not saying you have to repeat these exact words in order to say you preach the gospel or to share the gospel in conversation with another. But I do think this covers the basis. So let me give it to you. First of all, speak to them about God's holiness revealed in His law. Secondly, God's grace revealed in His Son. And third, God's commands to all men everywhere. Let me say those again. God's holiness revealed in His law. God's grace revealed in His Son. And God's commands to all men everywhere. You want a shorter, more abbreviated version? God's wrath, God's grace, God's commands. These are the things that you need to share with those who are lost. So first of all, let me unpack each of these briefly. God's holiness revealed in His law. Man by nature is a self-righteous creature. He is self-righteous and he's self-willed. It's one of the first things you ever see in your children, isn't it? Self-will. I always lament the day my children discover they have a will. Because they think that they need to have their way and forget what dad and mom think. And I always look at my wife and say, what happened to our sweet baby? Because suddenly their self-will emerges. They think their way should be the right way, and mom and dad just don't really know much. Someday when they're wise enough, they'll listen to a 2-year-old and we'll do what he says. But we are by nature self-willed. We are also by nature self-righteous. As you share the gospel with the lost, do you not find that the vast majority of people you speak to say, oh, I'm a pretty good person. I know that I'm not perfect. I mean, none of us are, after all. But by and large, my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. Do you not hear this all the time? I've had people say to me, I obey the Ten Commandments perfectly. And I'm going, really? You must not know them. Because that's the only way you could say that. You must be ignorant of them. I literally had a man years ago tell me, as I was trying to share the gospel with him, that he was perfect. And so, automatically, I knew he was a liar. But he said that I'm perfect. And I began to press upon him various scriptures pointing out his sin. And he would claim, oh, I never do that. I never lust after a woman in my mind, ever. I never do this. I never do that. I'm perfect, 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 perfect. And finally, I said to him, I said, are you as perfect as Jesus Christ? And his countenance fell and he said, I'm not that perfect. And I said, you know, that's the problem. That's how perfect you have to be to enter into God's heaven. And you're not, because you have to be dressed in His perfect righteousness. And so it finally got a hold of him. But brethren, we've got to show men and women, boys and girls, their need for Christ. Nothing does that so much as the law. The law is our tutor. It's our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ because it shows us our need. We're great for putting on our bumper stickers, Jesus is the answer. And Jesus is the answer. He's the only answer. But the problem is the world does not know the question. They do not know the question. You've got to teach them what the question is. You've got to show them they have no righteousness of their own. You have to show them that they must be holy and they're not. And they need the righteousness of another to be put to their account. There's none righteous. No, not one. But men think they are righteous. And you must show them their unrighteousness. The law of God is not just an arbitrary set of rules and regulations. It is the revelation of God's own righteous character. And you must show them God's law and show them how they have broken it times beyond number, and that because of it they deserve God's wrath to be poured out upon them for all of eternity. So you must show them God's anger and His wrath, and His holiness is revealed in the law. When Isaiah saw the thrice holy God high and lifted up, and he heard the angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," what was the first thing that he acknowledged? His own unholiness. He said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." When he saw the light of God's burning holiness, he became aware, consciously aware, of his own unholiness. That is what we must do for sinners. They must hear the thunderings of Mount Sinai. They must hear that they are an unholy people, that God requires them to be holy, and they have fallen woefully short of that holiness. So the law is a tutor to bring men to Christ. I would submit to you, one of the most practical things you can do if you want to grow as a fisher of men is to memorize the Ten Commandments and know how to explain them to others and use them to show men their need for Christ. Over the years, when people come to you and say, "I obey the Ten Commandments," all you have to do is call their bluff. Start talking to them about, okay, you say you keep the Ten Commandments, then the first commandment says this, that you shall have no other gods before me. That means not only you're not to bow down to any false idol, it means you cannot love anything more than you love Jesus Christ. Have you ever loved anything more than you love Jesus Christ? You begin to expound that to them, and suddenly they realize, "I've loved a lot of things more than I've loved Jesus Christ." That you must not bow down to a graven image or make carved images of God, and you must worship God in accordance with His Scripture. And you start going through the list and just go one through another. You talk to a young man and tell a young man, if you look at pornography, you have broken the seventh commandment. Did I get that right? Yes, the seventh commandment. Thank you. I thought I'm going to feel really stupid if I get wrong here. But look at him and say, if you've lusted after a woman in your heart, you have broken God's law. Well, suddenly you've nailed him to the wall, haven't you? And you show him that what God requires is a perfect righteousness of heart, and that he does not have it or she does not have it. You have shown them their need for the Savior. But you don't stop there. Having shown them their need, you move on to God's grace revealed in His Son. This is what makes Christ so beautiful to the sinner, is to recognize the law has cut me to shreds, but there's healing balm to be found in Jesus Christ. And when I say preach to them about the grace of God found in His Son, I mean talk to them about the person and work of Jesus Christ. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 2? "I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." If you'll notice, he says, "I knew two things among you. Jesus Christ, that's His person, who He is. And secondly, Him crucified, that's what He's done. His person and His work. Tell them who Jesus is. Don't presume that they know. Tell them He is the eternal and almighty God. He is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, who has become the Son of Man, that He was born of a virgin, and that He lived in this life. He's God in the form of a man. Don't presume they know. Don't assume that they know He's something beyond just a good moral teacher. He is more than a good moral teacher. He is Almighty God. He's our prophet, our priest, and our king. And tell them clearly who He is. But tell them what He came to do. Tell them that He lived a sinless life. Tell them that His life was a life of perfect obedience to God's law. He fulfilled His Father's pleasure in every respect. Tell them that He lived a life of perfect righteousness. But then tell them that He voluntarily laid down His life in the place of sinners and died upon a cross as a substitute to bear the wrath they deserve upon Himself, and that He paid for their sin in full, that God's justice was satisfied on behalf of sinners by what Jesus Christ did, that He made a full payment for sin, and that He died and was buried. But don't stop there. Don't stop there. You need to go on to tell them that something else happened 3 days later. 3 days later, He rose bodily from the tomb. It's interesting, as you read through the book of Acts, whenever the apostles spoke the gospel, they always bore witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without His resurrection, His death would be meaningless. You see, if He just died and was never raised again, then He's just another man suffering for His own sins. But if He's risen, it means it's a validation that He is exactly who He said He is. You know the old language, you know, I think is the great apologetic here, is that people say, "Well, I don't believe in God and I'm an agnostic and I'm an atheist or whatever." The one question they have to answer is simply this: is Jesus Christ risen from the dead, yes or no? Because if He is, and He is, then He is everything He said He was. You've heard the old analogy. Either Jesus was a liar, or He was a lunatic, or He was Lord. And the resurrection says He is Lord. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised from the dead. You tell Him He's a living Savior. He died once, but He is alive forevermore. Tell them of these things. And tell them about what Jesus is going to do. That this same Jesus who was crucified and is risen is now both Lord and Christ. And that to him has been committed the judgment of the world. And you share with a lost sinner, you tell them there is a judgment coming. You are going to give an account to this same Jesus Christ. He is a perfectly just judge. He is an all-knowing, all-seeing judge who sees you through and through. And you will give an account to him. And you will hear one of two pronouncements from him. Either he will say to you, "Come, you blessed of my Father, enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Or else he will say to you, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Which pronouncement will you hear? And the truth is, you've heard me say it before. Let me say it again. Every last one of you in this room will hear one of those two pronouncements from the lips of Jesus Christ. If you were to die right now, which pronouncement would you hear? But you say those things and tell them there's a judgment to come. Isn't this why in the scriptures, the apostles will say, "Flee from the wrath that is to come"? Because they wanted men to know there was a day of judgment coming. In the third place, tell them about God's commandments, the gospel commands. What are the commandments of the gospel? Repent of your sins and believe on Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Isn't that the command? So the gospel is repent and believe, right? Press upon them how they must lay a hold of Jesus Christ. There is something that a sinner must do. What must he do to be saved? The Philippian jailer asked, right? And Paul didn't say, "Well, I don't know." No, he knew exactly what to tell him. Repent and believe. Turn from your sins and believe on Christ alone for salvation. Show them the way that you apprehend Christ. That they must believe in Christ. They must exercise their faith in Christ. Brethren, we know that God grants repentance and faith to sinners, but God doesn't repent and believe for sinners. The sinner himself must do that, right? And so we press upon their consciences their need. There is something you must do if you would escape from the wrath that is to come. You must repent and believe on Jesus Christ. And you must explain these things. And brethren, please, in this modern day, do not neglect to tell them they must repent. Tell them they must repent of their sins and tell them they must repent of their righteousness and believe in Christ alone. Tell them clearly that you must be saved by faith alone in Christ alone. And don't presume that they know it because they grew up in the Bible Belt. A few months ago, I had the opportunity to share with a young man who grew up in Baptist churches for 20 years. He was about 25 years of age. I was working with him in construction field. And he looked at me and we started talking about the subject of justification. I was eating supper with him. And this young man, who's been in Baptist churches all of his life, said to me, "Now, we're justified by works, right?" And I said, "No. We're not justified by works, unless you're talking about the works of another. If you mean that we're justified by the works of Jesus Christ on our behalf, yes. But if you're talking about being justified by your own righteousness, by your own works, no." This young man had no clue about the gospel, though he'd sat under preaching all of his life. So don't presume that people understand these things. Show them their need for Christ and show them that they must lay a hold of Christ by faith. I think that's a pretty good summation of the gospel message. Listen, I believe it's consistent with Jesus' own summation. Listen to it in Luke 24, verses 46 through 47. He says this, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Isn't that the summation of what he says? Who is Jesus? He's the Christ. What did he do? He suffered, died, and was raised from the dead. And what should be preached because of it? Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name, beginning in Jerusalem, concentric circles going outward to the entire world. Well, let me give you some in the second place. I've given you the gospel net that we are to cast. But let me set before you as well five practical exhortations on how to cast the net of the gospel. First, you must cast the gospel net as one who yourself has been caught by it. You must cast it as one who's been caught by it. When we share the gospel, we're not just talking about facts external to ourselves, though there is objective truth to the gospel. We are telling others about a gospel that we have personally experienced. We have been transformed by its power, and we are being transformed by its power. We are personal eyewitnesses of what the gospel can do, and we're sharing that with another. I like what the old analogy that says, what is evangelism? It's one beggar telling another beggar where he found bread. And that's really true, isn't it? What did Jesus say in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 to his apostles? He said, "You shall be witnesses to me Not just people who spit out a bunch of facts, but people who are eyewitnesses to the person and work and power of Jesus Christ. So we must share the gospel with those. We throw out the same net that called us. Isn't that right? And so we must be those who are personal witnesses of that power. Secondly, casting the gospel net is more than instructing men in facts. It is engaging in the loving act of persuading men to repent and to believe the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, Paul says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord," does he say we lecture men? No. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." We persuade them. There's something difference between, there's a difference between lecturing and persuading, isn't there? There's an earnestness. There's a zeal. There's a, "I want you to be convinced of what I'm telling you. I want you to believe what I'm saying." Right? "I want to persuade you." In the same chapter, down in verse 20, he says this, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ." We're coming to you as people who are representing the King. We've come as His ambassadors to give you His message. "We are ambassadors of Christ as though God were pleading through us." Pleading's more than lecturing, isn't it? "Though He were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." They were pleading. They were persuading. Brethren, we are laboring as we share the gospel, not just to set the facts before them and say, "Well, you know, God's angry with sinners, but Jesus died for sinners, and there it is, and therefore it's all said and done." We are laboring for them to understand that if this is the only hope you have of escaping from your sins and escaping from the judgment of God, there is no other hope besides this. And we're trying to labor to persuade their minds, convince their minds and their hearts of the truth we're proclaiming. And we are trying to convince their wills, aren't we? We don't believe in the free will of man, but we believe that God enables men to freely come and embrace the offers of Christ Jesus, to freely come through His effectual call. "Blessed is the man whom you choose," Psalm 65 says, "and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts." We are pleading for them to repent, and we're pleading for them to believe. We're pressing upon them these claims and desiring to see them lay a hold of the gospel by faith. Third, while we must cast the same gospel net to catch all men, we do not need to give the same emphasis to each part of the gospel message to all men. If you notice in Jesus' own evangelism, He never preached the same way to every person, always the same gospel. But does He talk to Nicodemus the same way He talks to the woman at the well? He always spoke in a different way according to their need. There are some people that when you come before them and you begin to talk to them about their sin and you start pointing them to the law of God, immediately they're going to break down. Because others have been sharing the gospel with them, and they already know and they're already convicted in their hearts that they are sinners. Well, do you have to sit there and labor in the law forever and ever with them? If they're already convinced, if you see there's already a sense of brokenness, you go on to talk about the hope of the gospel. As a matter of fact, there's some people who are so overwhelmed by their conviction of sin, they start thinking, "I don't think God can save me." And what they need is the claims of Christ and His promises that He receives sinners. But nonetheless, you don't have to labor with the same kind of emphasis for someone who's already broken over his sin like you might with some others. But there are others that you encounter who are so gospel hardened, who've gotten decisioned up for Jesus, and yet their life bears no fruit whatsoever, that you're going to have to take time to really show them the law of God and see their hard heart broken, aren't you? You're going to have to labor to break up the fallow ground. Well, you emphasize the law of God more with someone like that and set it before them. I know years ago, in 2001, during the summer, I went to Guyana, South America, for a 9-day mission trip. Guyana, the mosquito is the state bird there. And it was a very, very hot place, very hard place to minister. But we were sharing on this one place. It was kind of interesting. Certain streets you go on, the city we were in, there were some streets where people would be very open and approachable as you would share the gospel. But when you went to the marketplace, the area where all the booze was sold and all that kind of thing, it was like a whole cloud fell over the whole street. And as you would share the gospel with people in that place, they were hardened to the things of God. They were blasphemous. They were riotous. They wouldn't listen to you. And as we were sharing the gospel with a group of young teenagers, this one young man began to blaspheme. And he said, "Well, if God is so powerful, why doesn't He just save everybody?" And I looked at him and I said, "Young man, you need to stop blaspheming your God. Because you are acting like God owes you something. And if God gives you what He owes you, you'll be in hell right now. And you need to stop blaspheming God." You see, he needed a tougher word, a harsher word. to stop blaspheming God's name. But you see, we need to learn to be discerning, to recognize how we administer the gospel to different people. And that's something that just takes time and discernment and labors of love in the gospel. Fourth place, the interwoven strands of the gospel net consist of the Holy Scriptures. And my point in this is that to preach the word and to preach the gospel is one and the same thing. And we need to stand with absolute confidence upon the authority of God's word and believe that God's word is powerful enough to bring men to Christ. Point being that as you share the gospel, lace everything you say with Scripture. Quote the Scriptures. And don't sit there feeling like you've got to defend the Bible. Just quote it. It is God's word, whether men believe it or not. And dare to proclaim it to them and quote it to them. What did Paul say to Timothy? 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. He said, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. They are able to give you discernment and wisdom to understand what the gospel is. When you share the gospel, lace the gospel that you share with the Scriptures. I love the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Do you remember it? Rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus was a poor man. He barely had any food to feed himself. And the rich man lived and had sumptuous living, and they both died. And in essence, Lazarus went to heaven and the rich man went to hell. And he saw across this great gulf, the rich man was able to look up from his flames and see Lazarus in heaven. And what did he say? He said, send Lazarus over here to put a few drops of water on my tongue because I'm in torment in this heat. And what did Father Abraham say? He said, there's a great gulf fixed between you and me, and he cannot come to you. And so what did he say to him? He says, well, I have brothers who do not know about this place. Send Lazarus back from the dead and let him warn them about this place. And Abraham's response was this. He said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Let them hear the Scriptures. Well, you remember what the rich man's response was? No, Father Abraham. But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. They've got the Bible, but that's not enough. Let Lazarus rise from the dead bodily, and that'll be enough to convince them. That will convince them they should repent. Do you remember what Father Abraham's response was? If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now, that's powerful. That tells you volumes about the hardness of men's hearts. You can turn the sky from blue to red. It doesn't matter. If they won't hear the Scriptures, they will not hear any miracle or receive it. It doesn't matter. The Bible is powerful and it's sufficient to bring men to salvation. And we need to stand upon that confidence. If you read anything about Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the things that's interesting about his ministry is that man lived like somehow the gospel really was the power of God into salvation. And he didn't need anything else but that. And he preached that way and lived that way and dared to believe the word of God really wouldn't return void, just like God has promised it wouldn't. That if you preach the word and proclaim the word, surely men would be brought to Christ. The point is, brothers and sisters, if men and women will not be won by this book, they will not be won, period. And we need to have confidence in the word of God that indeed God is able to use it for their salvation. Remember what David says in Psalm 19, verse 7? The law of the Lord is perfect, doing what? Converting the soul. Fifth and finally, if the gospel net is to catch men's souls, it must be cast out both in word and in power. And in power. We need the power of the Holy Spirit as we share the gospel, don't we? It's interesting. Jesus told his apostles, go. Have you ever noticed he also told them to wait? What did he say? In Luke 24, he said, tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. If they had engaged in their gospel preaching before the day of Pentecost, before the Holy Spirit came, it would have been a whole different story. Over and over again, you will read in the book of Acts how the men came to preach the gospel and the Spirit of God fell upon them. And the Spirit of God was the key to what was going on. Men, by nature, are not sick in trespasses and sins. They're dead in them. And what does Paul say? He says in Corinthians, the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit, for they are spiritually discerned. That's why the gospel is foolishness to them that perish, because they do not understand the things of God. When you tell a lost person, they say to you, what's the secret to having a happy marriage? you have a godly and happy marriage. What's your secret? And you say, the secret is a man who died on a cross 2,000 years ago. And they look at you like, what in the world does that have to do with me? But for you and I can say that to you if you're in Christ and you understand exactly what I'm talking about. Just as Christ loved his bride, so we're to love our brides. Christ has given us a living demonstration of what a relationship of a husband and wife is to be by the relationship between the church and Christ. And it is by his power and by his spirit that we are enabled to love one another. But see, the world doesn't understand that. And the Spirit of God has to bear witness with a sinner's heart and mind to help them to understand, to illuminate their minds and give them understanding in the gospel and to grant them the desire to repent and believe. Men do not want to repent of their sins by nature. The Spirit of God has to convict them and show them that their sins are destroying them and killing them and show them their need for Christ. We need the Spirit of God as we share the gospel if men are going to be saved. I can call men to Christ, but only the Spirit of God can effectually call men to Christ. Isn't that true? Good news, it's not my responsibility to effectually call men to Christ. It's just my job to call them to Christ. It's God's job to take care of the effectual call. We plant and we water, but it's God who must give the increase and God alone. So how can we have the Holy Spirit of God as we share the gospel? There's three very simple thoughts. First of all, if you want to have the Holy Spirit as you share the gospel, you must be a cleansed vessel. You must be cleansed by the blood of Christ. When David was confessing his sin with Bathsheba, Psalm 51, verse 13, he says, cleanse me and I shall be clean. And then he says, then I will teach transgressors your way and sinners shall be converted to you. He says, now that I'm a cleansed vessel, now I can teach sinners and they will be converted to you. Second thing, if you would have the Holy Spirit, you must continually abide in Christ and his word. John chapter 14, verses 4 and 5. Abide in me and I in you, for as the branch can do nothing of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Abide in me and I in you, and you will bear much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Nothing. I can't convert a sinner. I'm not intelligent enough to convert a sinner. He said, we knew that. I'm not powerful enough to convert a sinner. I am not sufficient for the work of evangelism, and neither are you. And we must abide in Christ if we would see the fruit that remains. Finally, not only must you be a cleansed vessel, but not only must you abide in Christ and his word, I will set before you that you must ask for the Holy Spirit by name. Isn't this what Jesus said? He said, if any of you has a son and he asks you for bread, will you give him a stone? If he asks you for a fish, will you give him a serpent? Well, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? You know, the Holy Spirit, as God's children, we are able to come and just simply ask for him by name, in the name of Christ, and say, Father, would you fill me with your Spirit? Would you give me effectual opportunities to give Spirit-filled, Christ-centered evangelism to others around us? Brethren, these are simple truths. They are things that I assume we all know. But nevertheless, we need to be proficient. We need to be exercised in sharing the gospel with those who are around you. Do you look for those opportunities? You know, the truth of the matter is, there's not a lack of opportunity for any of us to share the gospel. There's lost people on every side, for all of us. It's just having the eyes to discern them and taking advantage of taking those opportunities to have salty speech to point men to Jesus Christ. May God be pleased to equip us to be good fishers of men, and may we see a great harvest in these days to come. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your kindness to us. We thank you, Lord, that others loved us enough to share the gospel with us. We thank you that by your grace we've been caught in the gospel net, and that now we're no longer the fish, now we're the fishermen. And Lord, I pray that you'll teach all of us to be good fishers of men. Watch over us and bless us, Father. Protect us as a flock. Deliver us from the man-centered evangelism that so often marks evangelicalism today. Let our gospel sharing and preaching truly be Christ-centered, God-centered evangelism that brings glory to your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.